the same thing. About resurrection.
Yes, first Adam, second Adam. Yeah.
That's kind of.
First Adam, second Adam. So I would suggest to you that we need to reconsider the concept of original sin. I understand that. So the idea behind the virgin birth is that this is how the master escaped the original sin. But this is conjecture. That's purely conjectural. We're never told that. That's
this isn't common from us, then how would
exactly.
He be,
okay, so
how would he be
good point. Good point.
Us?
Good point. We're not saying that he didn't have a sin nature. He had a yetzer hara. Otherwise, you know, what's the point of he didn't sin? Woohoo! Right. What we're saying is that he didn't have original sin. Original sin is condemnation. It's inherited condemnation. Well, he must have been created with a yetzer hara. I mean, otherwise he had no choice. But the question of original sin is not our sin nature. That's a different thing. Mm-hmm. Original sin is not our sin nature. It's not our tendency to sin. It's not the fact that all have sinned. That's not original sin. Original sin is inherited damnation. It is damned as the default mode.
Yeah, that's
it's damned as the default mode. I'm saying it's not true. That the default mode of humanity is damned. I don't see. But not if only if you reject original sin. If you accept original sin, you could live out the commandments perfectly and still would be damned. Yeah, well, that's the problem. Most of the time, those of us who say, well, yeah, I believe in original sin, have actually never heard of it and never thought of what it is. Instead, we confuse it with the idea that all men have sinned. Or something like that. But original sin, just to be clear one more time, original sin is a damned default mode that's inherited from the sin of Adam. And it's the idea that until that's removed, you're going to hell. There's two different deaths, though. There's death in this world, and there's the second death, what the apostles call the second death, which is also a Talmudic term. The second death is where you miss the world to come. All right? So everybody dies. Death entered the world through Adam. Yes. But not everybody is automatically therefore damned. However, as soon as we become of an age of accountability, then we're damned. Because, as Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, yeah. I mean, I don't know. Look, I'm not a theologian. I just play one. And you can figure this out yourself. I'm just trying to make the point that when Mr. Norman says that Christianity and the apostles teach original sin and Satan is the source of your sin, whereas Judaism teaches it's your own inclination, I'm saying that's a false dichotomy. Because Christianity or the apostles do not teach Satan as the source of sin. They teach that he's the trickster and he's the enemy of God. The apostles do not teach original sin. That's something that the church, a sacramental explanation of salvation developed in later centuries. The apostles do teach the Yetzer Hara. This is exactly the same kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit is Yetzer Hara, Yetzer Tov, roughly analogous. So that's a non-factor. Yes. Okay, number three. Judaism and Christianity are not compatible because of the definition of God. They have different definitions of God. And so here we deal with the Trinity of God versus the oneness of God that Judaism says God is one. Christianity says, no, he's not. There's a quotation. He has a nice quotation here, which is really not true. It's sort of a oversimplification. But he says, a Catholic council of Gentile bishops established by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine elected Jesus God in the year 325 Common Era at Nicaea in Turkey by a vote of 218-2.
What a loaded statement.
Yeah, really. Now, it's actually true that there was such a council. That's probably how the vote broke down. And this was the adoption of the Nicene Creed, which defines the Trinitarian concept. But it's not true that they voted to say that.
That he's God.
Yeah, is Jesus God? That's not true. And in fact, the high Christology that evolved into Trinitarianism was present from the very beginning of this movement. We see that very clearly in the Gospel of John, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle to the Colossians, parts of the Synoptic Gospels, certainly in the Revelation. So it's really, you know, it's throughout the apostolic scriptures. Very high Christology. Not Trinitarian, but a very mystical and exalted Christology. It's my contention, and I do believe this is a problem, by the way, for Judaism. And this is an area where they're going to look at it and say, no, can't go there. But it's my contention that the high Christology of the apostles is not out of order with the expressions of Judaism that were current in the first century. And I think we could prove that. And even today. Right. Oh, well, in certain Hasidic circles.
But true, yes.
Yeah. Okay, so the definition of God thing is not... I'm sure he's going to come back and make that a full reason later, so we'll talk about that later. Okay. Number four, the purpose and permanence of Torah and the law. And so he says, Christianity cancels the Torah. And here's their quotation. Ironically, Christians still feel obligated to keep the most difficult laws. Not coveting, caring for the poor, forgiving transgressors, loving one's neighbors, and have abolished the easiest laws, performing rituals, wearing tzitzit, keeping kosher. Is that not true? I selected that quote because I thought it was so hilarious, so ironic. Yes, exactly. That's exactly it. Those are the easy laws. That's the easy stuff. That's what my colleague Boaz Michael always says. People always get bent out of shape about, you know, Christians not keeping kosher or whatever. And he's like, man, that's the easy stuff. You know, how hard is it to say no thanks to the, you know, I'll have the fish, you know? Try being a compassionate person. You know?
To your enemy.
Yeah, to your enemy. Okay, so we don't have an issue with this, and we don't need to belabor this point. Christianity does teach that the gospel, that the New Testament abrogates the Torah. We know better, and for the most part, Judaism knows better too. At least rabbis who have read the New Testament. I could pull out, you know, from the Talmud, there's a story of Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel. No, Gamliel ben Shimon. Yeah, Rabbi Gamliel ben Shimon, who... He's arguing with a Christian judge, a Roman civil judge who's a Christian, and he's arguing Torah law with him because it's a Jewish law case, and the judge says another book has come and supplanted your law, and Gamaliel says, read to the back of the book. It says, I have not come to abolish the law. You know? Yeah, read to the back of the book. That's what he says. So he's like, read the whole thing. In other words, so. That, I mean, even that, and that's in the Talmud. Well, number five. Okay, so I'm just pointing out that Judaism also can, like, read the gospel and realize that number four does not hold water. Number five, the nature and permanence of the covenant between God and Israel. And this is a really important one. God's covenant with Israel is eternally. He says this over and over, that it's his people forever, that he never abandons his people, and so on and so forth. And then Christianity comes along and says, but now he does. Mm-hmm. But now he's abandoning his people. Now he's no longer, you know, he's, and so replacement theology, Christians are now the new Israel, we're the spiritual Israel as Christians, and the Jews are the old flesh Israel. And okay, so good point. that's not compatible with Judaism, but it's also not part of the Bible. Number six, how God forgives sin. He says, how does God forgive sin? Well, Christianity, you know, Judaism teaches that God forgives sin when you repent and confess your sins. All right? Christianity teaches that God can only forgive sin through sacrifice. And then here's your quotation. He says, the Christian Bible falsely asserts that the book of Leviticus in the Jewish Bible requires blood to redeem sin and that Jesus' blood replaced the blood of the animal sacrifices. Correct. That is a false assertion. And it's one that's very common in Christianity. It stems from a misunderstanding of the sacrificial system where we have been taught that the sacrifices used to take away sins, but now Jesus did away with the sacrifices because he takes away our sins and he's the true sacrifice for sin. Everybody knows that, but it's wrong. It's the sacrifices didn't take away sins. That's not what their purpose was. They weren't for that purpose. As it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, right? So sacrifices were only brought for unintentional sins in the first place. There was no sacrifice for intentional sin. As King David says in Psalm 51, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, or I would bring it, you know, after he had sinned with Bathsheba. So in the apostles, there's a principle, and we're not going to deal with this now, but there's a principle called the suffering of the righteous. Bringing atonement. And this is what the apostles teach regarding Yeshua, that his suffering on our behalf atones for us because he's completely righteous and does not deserve to suffer. And then they metaphorically speak of him as a sacrifice. All right? But he's not a sacrifice. A priest did not slaughter him. He's not a cow. His blood was not splashed upon an altar. He's a metaphoric sacrifice, and even you could say a spiritual sacrifice in that we speak of him as the high priest that was sacrificed once for sin in the heavenly temple, you know, and so on. But he's not literally a sacrifice. This is pretty revolutionary. This is pretty revolutionary material, but. This explains why Christian theologians have such a hard time with the idea of a rebuilt temple. Mm-hmm. Because they have taken this metaphor literally. Mm-hmm. What happens when you take a metaphor literally? You come up with some really funny things. Yeah. Like, give me a metaphor. Well, you know, it's like...
It's raining cats and dogs.
Yeah, okay. Raining cats and dogs. Yeah. Yeah. That's more of an idiom. Yeah.
No, that's a good one.
Okay, so like a metaphor, a biblical metaphor, a common biblical metaphor. All men are grass.
Okay.
Oh, are men grass? You know, but it's in the Bible. You know, and if you take the Bible literally, you have to admit that men are actually grass, and therefore when you mow the lawn. It's a travesty. You know, it's a...
Like the Eucharist?
Right.
That literally?
Well, so, yes. Okay.
You're the bread of life. I am the bread of life.
Yeah, okay. I'm the bread of life. Is Jesus made of bread?
He's going to come back as the Pillsbury Doughboy.
Okay.
Stick your finger in my side. See?
Oh, my. That's... Oh my.
Hello.
That's sacrilegious.
I just say it.
Roll now.
Go. Let's go.
Okay, all right. We're almost done here. Number seven. Number seven. There are two Torahs, one written, one oral. I honestly didn't understand his point here. He makes a nice argument for the existence of some kind of oral law. That there, you know, he makes a very strong case. There has to be some kind of oral law. He gives lots of examples why there has to be like an oral understanding of the Torah that's So he makes a nice case, but I didn't see what his point was. But then he goes on to say, how do Christians know that the Torah and the Jewish Bible was accurately transmitted over thousands of years? They rely entirely on the credibility of Jewish national testimony, which is, you know, also testifies to an oral law. It is then ironic that Christian missionaries reject the Jewish national testimony concerning the source and transmission of the oral law. So that's...
hypocritical.
Yes, it is. It is. So that's fair, but it's hardly an objection that you can disqualify the gospel on, because that's not, again, once again, we're talking about Christian theology, not what arises from the gospels. Hey! Here's one for you regarding, oh, I know, Acts 21. Acts 21, you've got, you have this situation where Paul comes to Jerusalem. You know the story? And they say, hey, Paul, people, you know, the Jewish believers have heard lots of negative rumors about you. They heard that you're, number one, teaching Jews not to circumcise their children. Number two, not to keep the Torah of Moses. Number three, not to keep the customs. Now, here, do this in order to prove that none of that's true, but you yourself are walking orderly according to the Torah. Regarding the Gentiles, we don't care. We gave them four things. Okay, that's Acts 21, right? So, what does that tell you? Number one, that the Jewish believers would have, if they had found out that Paul was telling Jews, number one, not to circumcise their children, number two, not to keep the Torah, or number three, not to keep the customs, they would have said, we have a problem with you, Paul. You're out. Mm-hmm. That's pretty huge. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there is an oral law. Yeah, there is. Does it go back to Sinai? Most of it, no, it does not. Most of it is just case precedents, as can be demonstrated just by opening the Mishnah from courts of law. But it's in the New Testament, it's just not called the oral law. That terminology didn't even exist yet in the New Testament era. It was simply called the traditions of the elders and the customs of the fathers. Number eight, a paradox. Reason number eight that these two religions are incompatible, there's a paradox. The death of Jesus, Jews, and salvation. That's the paradox. So here's the argument as he lays it out for reason number eight. Christians teach that God sent his only son in order to die to save the world. Then they teach that while God's only son was here, the Jews killed him, and that's why the Jews are damned, and that's why all these persecutions have been waged against the Jewish people. So it's the old charge of deicide. The Jews killed God. Like homicide would be killing a homo sapien, a human being. Deicide is killing a god. So deicide, the Jews killed God, and that's why they're under a curse. All right, so yeah, Christianity taught deicide for a long time. That's true. That's also true. We don't own that. We're not part of that. And he points out very nicely in this book, he says, wait a second, if it was really God's plan to send his son, then isn't God responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes. Like the Akedah, like Abraham and Isaac. So again, what we've seen here is eight solid points why Judaism and Christianity as we know it in mainstream Christianity really are incompatible. They really are totally different religions. And to bring a Jew out of Judaism and plant him in Christianity, you could see that's problematic. That is why these 8 points are eight great points for why we must succeed. Why what we're doing here at Beth Emanuel is so much bigger than what we're doing here at Beth Emanuel. Mm-hmm. And the Messianic movement must succeed. We must survive. We are people on a mission. Because 8 points. You can't have a religion based on Judaism that is incompatible with Judaism. It makes no sense. So we are trying to salvage the gospel, and it's a big deal. But look, is this not useful for us to ask what it is we believe, why we believe it? You know, it's like, wow, it brings stuff up. And the whole book is like that. Okay, thanks for coming tonight.
Thank you, Dan.
There will be CDs available.